I'm going to read in the Old Testament from Judges chapter 14, beginning with verse 10 to verse 18. I want to give context to these verses before I read them. After Israel had been in the land of Canaan for several hundred years, the Philistines on the coast became quite strong and got the upper hand on the Israelites. And God, in order to save them, came to a man and his wife, or actually the wife first, of the tribe of Dan, and said, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be the strongest deliverer Israel has ever had. And the rules are he has to be a Nazarite all his days." And the two requirements were never to touch anything from the vine, no grape juice, no wine, and never cut his hair. So they had a son, and his name was Samson. And Samson is a young man wandering wherever he wanted to because nobody messed with Samson. Went down to the Philistines. And there in one of the villages, he saw a young woman and he said, "That's the girl for me." And he went back home to his parents. They said to him, they sound very modern here. They said to him, "Can't you find a nice Jewish girl here in Israel?" And Samson said, "Listen, the one I want, the Philistine down there in Philistia, get her for me." So their parents, his parents didn't know that God's hand is behind all this, but they arranged that Samson marry this young woman. On his way down there, Samson saw a lion that had killed a goat. And on his way back, he saw the carcass of the lion with a beehive in the carcass. And so he reached in and he pulled out some honey and he had the honey on the way home and then he said to himself, "This will make a great riddle." Now, we don't live with riddles in our days. I mean, the only riddle all of you know, you don't know riddles. The only one you know is what is black and white and red all over. Right? And that's from elementary school and you don't know any other riddles than that one. But there are societies that have just loved doing riddles and have asked riddles of each other, and this is true evidently for both at this time, both Israel and Philistia. This is just great game, is to think up the riddle. Alright, now having said this about our times, I expect Adam and Will to start doing riddles. All right, because it's games, all right? So they'll start taking up riddles for the rest of us. But he goes to the wedding feast, and he has a riddle, which he thought of from the lion and the bees. And so at this wedding feast, 7-day-long wedding feast, he says to the Philistines, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a riddle, and if you solve it, I'll provide clothes for all of you. 30 clothes. And, if you can't solve it, then you gotta provide me with 30 changes of clothes," which would be quite a large wardrobe in those days when clothes were very expensive. So they agree. They tell us the riddle. So here's the riddle. "Out of the eater came something to eat." Now, I already told you where the riddle came from, so you can get it, don't you? "Out of the eater, the lion, came something to eat, honey. And out of the strong came something sweet." Same idea. So 3 days went by, and they couldn't get the riddle. So they went to his wife, and they said to her, "You get your husband to tell the riddle. And if you don't, we're going to burn down your father's house." So we have now here the whole scene, and let me read it to you now. "So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samuel's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so why should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now the story goes on that Samson gets the clothing by just going out and killing 30 Philistines. Pays off his bet, goes home in anger, because he's not too pleased with his wife. And then after some time passes, he starts longing for his wife. So he goes down and sees her again and discovers that she's been married off to somebody else. So now he says, well, if the Philistines thought I caused trouble to them before, now let them see what I did. So he goes out and catches a bunch of foxes, ties them together tail to tail, puts a flame between the two foxes, sets the torch on fire, and then sets the foxes loose in all of their grain fields. Well, this burned up all the grain fields there in that area, and the Philistines said, who did this? And the answer was, Samson. Why did he do this? Well, because his father-in-law gave his wife to somebody else. Well, now you can see the back and forth that gets started, and behind all this, the Bible says, God is at work, beginning to break the hold of the Philistines on Israel. Now, after various adventures are related in chapter 15 of the book of Judges, we come to chapter 16, and now Samson is a much older man. And we start with chapter 16, verse 1. Nope, I'm going to go on to verse 4. Different. Chapter 16, verse 4. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. What strikes you most in these verses? Is it A, how effective nagging is? B, the danger of betrayal? C, the irony of the strongest man who was so weak? It's all there. What strikes me in all these things is that the Bible declares Samson a hero of faith. Right? That's what really gets my attention. When you get all done with this, Samson sounds like a big, muscle-bound, not-too-bright guy. All right? But he is used by God, and in the end, we're going to see, in the end, he's a man of faith. I'm going to look at 3 things here. The nagging, the weakness, and the betrayal. All things happen in marriages sometimes. These are 3 common marital sins. Nagging, weakness, and betrayal, by far the worst. You almost have to laugh at the portrait of the nagging, don't you? All right, you got the wife nagging. There's the accusation. You hate me. You don't love me. This is actually fairly effective with men. The accusation, you don't really love me. Then we have tears. She wept on him for 7 days. I like how the Hebrew phrase is here. She wept on him. In English, you might say she wept at him. I used to have girls come up in my class and want something and try tears. So they'd stand there in front of me and they want something and they'd be crying tears in order to manipulate me and get their way. They wept at me. And I had been teaching for a long time until I discovered how to turn off the faucet in this case. I just sort of said it one time, and it worked so well, I used it after that every time. I said to this girl, does this work with your father? And she said, yeah, yes. Tears stopped instantly. And I discovered after that, that for all these girls, they learned how to use this effectively. It worked with their fathers. But tears are effective. Men do not like to have crying women around them. And she gave it no rest. We read, she pressed him. She kept asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. Tell me what the riddle is. Why won't you tell me what the riddle is? You don't love me. You tell me if you love me. I'm your wife, aren't I? And then we have Delilah. Whose name we know. We don't know the name of the wife. Let's call her. We need a name for the wife. Her name was, let's give it a J name. June. So June, his wife, Maggie. Now, Delilah. We do know Delilah. Why do parents name their daughters Delilah? I don't know. All right. So anyway, Delilah is there. And the Delilah wants to know, I mean, we know why she wants to know. She wants to know, where's your strength? Do you notice the escalation that she practices on him? She begins with just a cajoling question. I could just see her sitting next to him and putting her hand on his big shoulder and saying, tell me, how come you're so strong? That didn't work. He told a lie. He said, well, this is it. Then she says, you mocked me. You didn't tell me. Tell me really, why are you so strong? So he tells her another evasion. Then she escalates again. She says, you've mocked me and told me lies. How could you tell me lies? So he tells her almost the truth about the hair. Now he's mentioning the hair. He's giving way if you, right? Do you know, a lot of women can tell when the man is starting to give way. I've seen this with lots of students. They can tell when you're about to give way, so they just press harder. So this didn't work, so she presses harder. And now she pulls out the big howitzer. You don't love me. And we read that she gave it no rest. She just kept at her. The book of Proverbs has a number of proverbs by Solomon about the unhappiness of living with a contentious wife. I think Solomon knew all about a contentious wife. He had dozens of them. And they finally talked him into building temples to their gods outside Jerusalem. And it was a huge sin on Solomon's part. So Solomon is, we're told, it was to please his wives. He builds these temples he should never have built. He should never have listened to his wives about this. And he did. All parents have discovered the power of nagging. Because all children are natural born nags. When they want something and the parent says no, they'll nag for it. How many of you parents have think your children at least once or twice tried to nag you about something? Yeah, there's a couple of you. The rest, yes. Gretchen, did our children ever nag us? All right. Jesus told a prayer about the power, a parable about the power of nagging. He said, when you pray, don't give up. And then he told a story about a widow who had some just complaint, goes to the judge, and goes to the judge again, and goes back to the judge, and keeps going to the judge, and finally the judge says, although I don't fear God, and I don't fear man, because this widow tires me out, I will give her what she wants. Husbands, parents. Now, you may be thinking, do husbands ever nag? Or is this only a wife problem? We can talk about this later. I think husbands sometimes nag their wives also. So it's although the story of Samson is all one way, it actually happens the other way. So husbands can nag their wives. Children can nag their parents. Do parents nag their children? Yes, but it's justified then. All right. So, just a word to us. One source of nagging is that we're hard-headed and hard-hearted. And that's the only way to get at us. That's true of this judge. The Bible says that the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. That means you can be talked to and you'll listen and you'll take fair account of what people say. If you're not like that, you're liable to get nagged, sometimes justifiably. Another thing the Bible says for husbands is that we are to love and to understand our wives and to make it a goal to please our wives. And if husbands were to live that way, I think there would be less nagging. But part of our sanctification, too, is to give up the desire to have our own way all the time. And sometimes that's the source of nagging. Not that the other person doesn't hear, but we just want our way. And so we keep nagging and fussing until we get our way. Part of sanctification is to grow in our marriages where There is no need for nagging and no desire to nag because on the one part, we're easy to be entreated. On the other part, we're not so determined to have our way. Now, Samson, strong man, weakens when he's nagged. Well, notice with his wife, June, he resisted and he resisted for 7 days, but not long enough. And we'll notice with Delilah, he evades, he lies, he deceives, but in the end, he gives way. Are there some things that a husband should not tell his wife? I would say, at least in Samson's case, evidently, yes. There are things that people in this congregation have told me that my wife does not know to this day. Now, you may assume that everything I've heard, she knows. I don't know whether you hear that and you say, oh, good, or whether you hear that and say, oh, he should tell her. But the fact is, I think most pastors practice a kind of selective telling of their wives all that's going on. There are some things there's no need. There is no need for her to know. And so she does not know. So if you were to ask me, should a husband tell his wife everything? My answer would be, it depends. Not necessarily. Not all things. He should tell her all things that genuinely are part of their life together. There should be no secrets that really divide husband and wife. Samson would have been wiser not to give way to his wife, would he not? At least in Delilah's case, he even knew it was wiser. After all, I've never understood this. After the second or third time when she has followed his instructions to make him weak, and then she says, Samson, the Philistines are on you, and he gets up and has to fight them off, I would think at this point he might begin to suspect betrayal. And maybe he does suspect. He's still too weak, and he gives way and tells her the story. Actually, you know, another thing the Bible is not sympathetic with, besides laziness, is weakness. There are a lot of commands all the way through the Bible saying, be strong. God tells Joshua, be strong. David tells Solomon his son, be strong. We're told the same thing. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. You know, that's something that we could legitimately say to our brethren in China and in Yemen and in parts of the world. We say it to each other. This is what the Bible says about our Christian life. You're to watch. You're to stand fast in the faith. You're to be brave. You're to be strong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is pretty common in the New Testament. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And following that is the armor of God, a famous chapter in Ephesians 6. By the way, what are you doing this summer? White Lake Camp's speaker is going to speak on these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. David Whitla from Indiana, who is, I think he's got a nice Scottish accent too. Or is it Irish? What is he? All right, this is one of those Celtic accents. All right. He's going to be the speaker, and he is a really good speaker. Going to be speaking on the Christians' warfare and battle, and you should plan to attend. Okay, advertisement over. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Same message. We are called to be strong, not weak. You therefore, my son, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God made Samson strong, but in dealing with June and Delilah, he was weak. But you know, underneath Samson's weakness, in the end, I'm convinced, was a lack of faith. He didn't really believe he would lose his strength if the hair were cut. He didn't really believe that if he broke the Nazarite vow, he would lose his strength. And so we read that after his hair was cut, and the Philistines are in wait, and Delilah says, "Samson, the Philistines are on you," that he jumped up as before and thought he would just shake them off. But he did not know that the Lord had departed him. And now we come to the worst of the marital sins in these stories. Worse than nagging, worse than the weakness, is the betrayal. June told his secret. Delilah used his secret. And in both cases, Samson was the loser. That is the biggest sin in marriage in this country, is betrayals, husband of wife and wife of husband. It is an evil thing. I remember years ago, I was with a couple of friends and a couple. And the friends were ragging on the husband in a good-natured way. And the wife joined in with the friends ragging on the husband. And there was an older woman present. And she turned and said to the wife, "You're supposed to be on his side." And I remember that ever since, because I've thought, I think I've told you about Mrs. Nimick telling me a couple of things years ago. All right, a couple of these wise comments, or this is one I remember. "You're supposed to be on his side." Wives, you're supposed to be on his side. Husbands, where are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be on her side. The book of Deuteronomy assumes that the wife is on her husband's side, and pictures a case where the husband's actually in a physical fight with another man, and her husband's getting the worst of it. All right? And the Bible assumes the wife goes to her husband's aid. All right? She's on his side. When the wife is not on her husband's side, it is betrayal. When the husband is not on his wife's side, it is betrayal. Now, the worst kind of betrayal is adultery, and the worst kind of betrayal is desertion. It breaks the marriage covenant. But there are lots of other betrayals in which we fail to keep our vows to one another. Gretchen and I visited the Ajemians last September. We've told you about this. They are the most wonderful example of not betraying that I know of. Because here's the husband and wife. When they marry, they are not believers. And he makes a successful career in exactly the kind of place that they both want to be, the university world. And then he's converted and goes to seminary and becomes a pastor. And then his wife gets the chronic fatigue syndrome. And for 10 years, he took care of his wife in bed. And, you know, when we marry, we say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And we don't intend the worse, and we don't expect the sickness, but sometimes that's what God brings us. And that's what God brought to Christian and Laura. He brought this never-ending sickness on her part, where he had to take care somehow of all his regular work, plus the shopping, plus the laundry, plus the cooking, plus taking care of his wife in bed. And he did it year after year after year. And I knew him all these years, and I never heard a hint that he would betray her and say, "I can do better than this." Don't you hate it when you hear about some man whose wife gets cancer, and so he runs off with some other woman? But that's been in the news in this country, some prominent politicians. All right, Christian does nothing like this. And finally, Laura recovers about 60%, all right, and I won't go into all that. And within a couple of years, Christian comes down with Lou Gehrig's disease. And we were up there, and now it's the other way around. She is taking care of him. With all her energy and strength that she can manage, she takes care of him. No betrayal. Not a hint of betrayal. That is what God calls us to as husbands and wives. Loyalty, 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 loyalty. There there is a school of thought in preaching right now that would say of this morning's sermon that it is pretty close to mere moralism. And the preaching should always be redemptive historical. I don't know, some of you have maybe come across this, and this is common in a lot of Reformed seminaries. And I've thought about that, and I've rejected it. And here's why I've rejected it. And I'm saying this for those who are familiar with this. I think the redemptive historical often reduces salvation to justification, and that's it. Whereas when the Bible talks about our salvation, it talks about our sanctification, our coming glorification, of our becoming new men and women in Jesus Christ. And how do we learn how to live as sanctified people but from the law and but from the stories that we have in the Bible here of heroes of faith to imitate and from the book of Proverbs and from all of the scriptures say as to how we should live and be? The aim of the sermons here on marriage and the aim of this one and from the book of Judges on Samson and his women. The aim is that you be encouraged to be loyal husbands and wives. And I might add more than that. Loyal parents and children. Loyal brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are all on the same side. You're supposed to be on my side. I'm supposed to be on your side. How wicked and evil when families quarrel, let alone betray each other. How wicked and evil when I just read a horrible story in the Inquirer yesterday. Robin Roberts, my childhood hero, pitcher for the Phillies. Right, George? Everybody else here is too young to remember Robin Roberts. All right. Robin Roberts has just died, and he's got four sons, and he's got all these sports memorabilia, including a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, etc., that he collected throughout his lifetime. And they're auctioning them all off. And the oldest son says, here's why we're auctioning them off. We could never divide them up peacefully among ourselves. So we're going to sell them all and divide up the money. I said, what a horrible, horrible thing to admit publicly that you and your brothers could not peacefully divide these things up among yourselves. Christ came to set us free from the power of sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to strengthen us in our lives. And one of his purposes is to transform Christian marriages into places of safety, loyalty, and love. I asked Scott McCullough, whom I mentioned this morning, I said, how many happy marriages among the Arabs in Yemen did you know of? Because they've gotten to know an awful lot of Arab friends. And he answered, none. His wife said, no, there was one. And then they talked back and forth about that one, and they said, well, maybe not. Isn't that a sad commentary on a culture? How many happy marriages? None. I would love it if somebody were to ask someone in this congregation, so how many happy marriages do you know of in your church? That they'd answer more than one. I love it that they say they're all happy marriages. Is it easy to have a happy marriage? No. Is it easy to have an unhappy marriage? No. That's even more work. That's misery. What does a happy marriage include? Well, there should be not too much nagging, should there? What does a happy marriage include? It should include a strong man and a strong wife, able and determined to keep their vows and resist sin. It should include a confidence in each other so strong that the thought that the other would betray you never even enters your head. Then we have freedom in society. Now, one last thing. Samson's a hero of faith. How come? Well, God chose him and had a purpose for him. He fulfilled it, although Samson's obviously aiming at his own goals as he fulfills God's purposes. Right. One of the good things about our relationship with God is that if our lives end well, they end well. The thief on the cross, his life ended well. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. He lived a life of useless stupidity. And there he was being crucified. And as he says to the other one, we're getting what we deserve. Not like this man. So his life ended well with just one expression of faith. Samson's life ends well. Although, even here you'll hear faith mixed with something else. Judges chapter 16. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, our god has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our god has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened, when they were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down, and took him and brought him up and buried him. He had judged Israel 20 years. At the end of his life, he prays to God and says, strengthen me just this once more.